Anyway, I want to talk about revival. A number of you were at Azusa Now, or you saw it online. How many of you saw it online or you were there? Okay, so a lot of you were there, and it was amazing because even though 65,000 were at the Coliseum, because it was raining, we had over 100,000 registered, but arguably we had more people watch Azusa Now in real time than any other call event that I've been part of. Now, the call was founded by Lou Engel in 1999, but he asked me to organize it, so I was the president of the call from 2000 to 2003. And we're talking about massive stadium events where young people gathered together to pray and fast for revival. And so we gathered again at the Coliseum, and of course, I was not organizing that, thank God. I don't do that anymore, but of course, we were involved because it was in Los Angeles in our backyard, and our church was very involved in, as volunteering as ushers to ministry team, etc. And our worship team was there as well. But, you know, we were praying for revival. And how many of you are believing God for revival for Hong Kong? Come on. Or for China or for the nation you represent. And when we talk about revival, now I'm a student of revival. I'm a revivalist. Wherever I go, I try to bring the presence of God. How do you like my shirt? Come, Holy Spirit. That really sums up who I am, because I'm trying to invite the Holy Spirit wherever I go. And but when we talk about revival, what does revival really look like? Because we use the word revival, we use the word renewal, we use the word awakening, we use the word refreshing, outpouring. I mean, there's so many synonyms we use, and so sometimes we're not sure what is exactly revival. So what I want to do is I want to give you a basic definition of revival, and then I want to share three characteristics of a historic revival. And when I say historic, I'm talking about throughout history, there's been tremendous moves of the Holy Spirit, and so I'm going to cite some things that are based on the European revival, United States revival, that may not be familiar to you, but I would encourage you to study, because our roots here, even in Hong Kong, is a result of, for example, Hudson Taylor, who was part of a major move of the Holy Spirit through D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a revivalist who came to Cambridge, preached there, and as a result of that, you have the Cambridge Seven, you had C.T. Studd, you had people who came to China to preach the gospel and to lay down their lives, and Hong Kong wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the fact, I'm talking about the Christian presence here, going back to really the revivalists of the 1800s. And so I'm going to talk about revival using more of the American context, so bear with me when I use that some of the illustrations from the U.S. and from England. But I want to define revival. Revival, very simply, is his arrival. Revival is his arrival. When the Holy Spirit, when God himself comes and manifests himself on earth. Now, we know God's omnipresent. We know he's here. But when his presence comes in a manifest way, it changes everything. Someone else defined revival as heaven on earth. And, of course, we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's really interesting, you know, the word revive, you don't really see that as far as in the context of like a revival as we know of it in Scripture, but the Bible does describe it. And two passages I want to look at right off the bat. I want to look at Isaiah 64 first. Isaiah 64, and then we're going to go to Acts 2, the well-known passage of the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. So Isaiah is praying. Now, just please note some of the words as we're going to read in verse 1. He's praying, oh, that you would rend the heavens, and that you would come down, and the mountains might shake at your presence. I love this passage. First of all, that you would rend the heavens, heaven coming and invading earth. That you would come down is his arrival. And the mountains will shake at your presence. It's the presence, the manifest presence. Mountains are the high places. It's usually referring to governmental places. And when you talk about mountains, you're talking about nations and governmental places of nations. And so God come and shake the nations, even politically. And you see that when revival does come, true revival impacts society. It brings about reformation of society, brings about transformation of society. And we're going to get into that. So he's praying that. And I think this is a good prayer for all of us. God, rend the heavens and come down that your presence might shake this earth. Amen. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And again, we see the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you have to understand, there's not just this one, there is one Pentecost, just like there's one resurrection. But there are many outpourings of the Holy Spirit throughout church history, many. And we even see that in Acts 4, when the early church was persecuted and they were back in the upper room, that the whole place shook and they were filled afresh with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Excuse me. But in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And let me just pause for a moment. That word one accord, very important word. It appears 10 times in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. It's the Greek word homothumadon. It means unity. And so we see that in Acts 1, verse 14. We see it here in Acts 2. And we will see it in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist I just cited, said, God has never visited a divided church. And so if there's any division, even in a local church where there's gossip, slander, or you're speaking or judging pastors and leaders of a local church, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It doesn't bring blessing. In fact, Psalm 133, we're familiar with that passage where it says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It goes on to say that's where God commands the blessing life forevermore. Now, how many want the command of blessing in your life? Amen. Well, God says then walk in love, walk in unity. If you have an ought, go to that person private. Don't tell everyone else. But Matthew 18 says if there's a problem, you go to that person in private, talk to that person. And if that person has repented, you won your brother or your sister over. Now, if that person continues to cause problems, then take another person. And I think it's referring to a pastor because the context of it is talking about the ecclesia, is talking about the church. And so take another pastor to resolve it. But don't spread, don't gossip, don't talk about that person, make a beeline. I tell you, as a pastor now for 37 years, because I've taught on Matthew chapter 18, 15, and on, that when we practice that, it causes unity in the church. We've never had a church split in our church, by the grace of God. H. Rock Church, in 22 years of history, never had a church split. In fact, if anything, we've planted churches around the world. Just in L.A. alone, we planted 12 churches. And so, you know, God has just blessed us, and now we've planted churches around the world, and we're over 65 nations. And so that's the way it should be. Amen? It should be bless and grow instead of division. But it's amazing how many churches split because of gossip, slander, etc. So homothumadon, we see that as one of the conditions for a revival is the unity. Let me just take it on another step. It's not just unity in a local church, but there has to be unity in the body of Christ in a given city. And I pray, and I don't really know the situation in Hong Kong, but I really pray that the apostles of this city, the spiritual fathers and mothers, will come together in unity from different denominations, different streams, and really humble themselves and pray and really ask God for an outpouring in Hong Kong, because as Hong Kong goes, so goes the rest of the world in many ways because of the impact that this city has on the world's economy. And so I want to pray for that unity. But look, in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Let me pause there. Again, it's heaven invading earth. A sound came from heaven. It's like a metaphor. It's like a picture. Okay, I'm invading from heaven. I'm coming down. But I'm going to do it with a sound. Now, we don't know what that sound was. A lot of people think, oh, they were speaking in tongues and that's what caused them to gather. No, they gathered because they heard the sound first. And then they heard them speak in tongues. You read the rest of the context and you can look at it on your own. But it's heaven invading earth. And of course, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. And so we see the first characteristic, and this is what I want to emphasize, the first characteristic of a historic revival is that the church is first revived or renewed. It begins with the body of Christ. It doesn't begin with unbelievers. It begins with you. You know, the famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, we quote it, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. He's saying, if my people are called by my name, not the world. Unbelievers don't know to humble themselves and pray and see God's face. But if my people who are called by my name, see, I believe that revival begins with you. You are the catalyst for revival. You're the doorkeeper. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And it's amazing how God has sovereignly chosen you to partner with you. It's called the commission, Great Commission. As the church goes, so goes the world. And I want to just say this. You know, in my country, people just criticize about President Obama. They criticize about our government. And the list goes on. But the real indictment's on the church. If the church is lukewarm, then believe me, then our government is going to go south. It will become more and more unbiblical and have get away from biblical worldviews. But the more we become the church, the ecclesia, and really become salt and light and humble ourselves and get revived ourselves, then I believe that it could shift the nation. Why? Because you're curious of the glory of God. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You carry his presence wherever you go. But the key is that presence has to be hosted and honored and has to continue to grow in your life. That's why it is so important that you experience revival on a personal basis. It's not enough just to say, oh God, give it to us corporately, but what about you? See, Ephesians 5:18 says this, do not be drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? To be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you said, well, I had an incredible encounter at the last retreat we went on, or I got baptized in the Holy Spirit 10 years ago. That's wonderful, but that was 10 years ago. What about now? You have to realize the church in Ephesus by Revelation 2:4, here's a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, and then historians said after Paul was martyred that Timothy took over. How would you like to have your senior pastor be Paul, and the next one after he's martyred be Timothy? This amazing apostolic center that from Ephesus, Paul spent 3 years preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and all of Asia heard the gospel. All of Asia being, what is now today Turkey. And not only that, but God did extraordinary miracles through the Apostle Paul. That handkerchiefs, piece of clothing from his body were taken to the sick and they were healed and delivered. You read that in Acts chapter 19. It's amazing revival that broke out, that birthed the church in Ephesus. And yet one generation later, and actually it could be even less because there's two scholars have debated about when Revelation was written. There's the early dating, 60 AD, and then the late dating, 80 to 90 AD. And I personally believe in the early dating because Revelation makes no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. And something that dramatic and catastrophic would have had some kind of reference to it. But he writes as if Jerusalem is intact. But even if it was a later dating, 80 AD, we're only talking about 50 years after our Lord Jesus died and rose from the dead. The early church, we're talking about the early church, and he says this, I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. Can you imagine being part of the early church revival and in one generation, you don't have the same love you had as you had for me in the beginning? And so what's the solution? No condemnation, but repent and do the things that you did at first. And so we're kidding ourselves. You know, for me, walking with the Lord, this is my 43rd year. I got saved May 29th, 1979. I know, this is crazy, but you know, I'm old enough to be your dad. In fact, I am a grandfather with four grandkids. I've been married 37 years to the same woman. Can we thank God for that? I mean, that's, but you know, 43 years of walking, I've experienced four major moves of the Holy Spirit. And what's really sad is some of the leaders of those moves of the Spirit, some of them are not walking with the Lord. It's not how you start that counts. It's how you finish. It's like a marathon, you know. We just had the Olympics, and you see a lot of people who are up front leading the Olympics, and the newscasts are saying, no, you know, especially if your nation is represented. Let's say, you know, some let's say Korea is represented because I'm Korean, you know. But it's not who starts. It's how they end. Usually it's a Kenyan that wins the Olympics marathon. But the point I want to make is that Christianity is like a marathon. And so you have to say, see, my goal was never to start a network of churches. That came out of left field through a prophetic word from Cindy Jacobs. But I tell you what my goal has been. My goal has been to maintain my first love. The same love I had for Jesus when I first got saved in the Jesus People Movement in 1973 is what I want at the end of my life. And the way that happens, though, is not by your own strength and your willpower. You need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why it says, repent that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Some of you need to be refreshed. Some of you need the joy of the Holy Spirit. Some of you need joy, period. Some of you look like you walked in wearing tight underwear. You don't look too happy this morning, you know? You need joy. And joy comes with the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so even now, I want you to put your hand on your chest right now. The Bible says, ask and we shall receive. And how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? This is a prayer I pray every day. Even sometimes before I even get out of bed, I say, Father, fill me afresh with the Spirit. Go ahead and receive that right now. Ask him that. Just fill me afresh with your Spirit. And let the power of God come upon you right now. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. By faith, just receive it. By faith, just receive. Even breathe in. He's omnipresent. Just breathe in. Lord, I just receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. All right, that's the first characteristic, and I could elaborate on it, and I'll elaborate on the second serve. Number two, the second characteristic of revival, historic revival, is that unbelievers are awakened and the harvest comes in mass. Unbelievers are awakened and the harvest comes in mass. See, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. I mean, have you ever talked to someone that just, they could even see a dramatic healing, or here you are telling a credible testimony of how Jesus changed your life, and yet they don't see it, they just don't believe. And I've experienced that in Japan a lot. I go to Japan, we have two churches in Tokyo, two churches in Osaka, and one in Kyoto, so we have five small churches, and they're not that small. 150 is pretty good in Japan, and so we have that in Osaka and in Tokyo. But it's amazing how there's less than 1% Christian in Japan. But you know how you break through that is the power of the Holy Spirit. What we have seen is because, look, it's Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might, it's not by power, that is your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's a spiritual battle. So when you get renewed, and you get refreshed, and you're full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, then you can now be an agent to bring that to unbelievers. And that's how we share the gospel. It's Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I'll never forget when this Japanese student who was studying at Pasadena City College to learn how to speak English came to our service. I thought she was a believer because most people that attend our church in the early days, because it was so wild, because we were in the midst of this Toronto outpouring, and so no one really came unless they were really hungry for, you know, the Holy Spirit. And so I thought she was a believer, and so at the end of the service, because she was a guest, a new person, I went to greet her. And I asked her, her name is Akiko. I said, Akiko, are you a Christian? She said, no. I said, oh, would you like to become a Christian? And she said, I can't. Said, my mom's a Buddhist and my father's a Shintoist. I found out later her father and her uncle on the father's family line were all Shinto priests. They had a temple in their father's name. It's a real stronghold of Shintoism. And so when she said, no, I can't. My mom's a Buddhist. My dad's a Shintoist. I said, I understand because I've been to Japan enough and I understand. But I said, can I just pray for you? One thing about Japanese, you know, they won't give their hearts to Jesus, but they're very polite. They'll allow you to pray for them and take advantage of that. And so she said, yes. And so I didn't even touch her. I just put my hand out and I said, just, this is all I prayed. Jesus, reveal yourself to Akiko. That's all I prayed. The moment I said that, the power of God hits her and knocks her to the ground. No ushers, no catcher. Boom, you know. And I said, wow, this works with unbelievers too. You know, this is a... And so she's on the ground for like 20 minutes, and I'm ministering with prayer time, ministry time at the end of the service. She hadn't moved an inch. So I kneeled down. I said, maybe she didn't go down under the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe she had a heart attack. So I want to make sure she's okay. So I kneeled down. I said, are you okay? And she says, yes. Then I asked her the question. I said, did Jesus reveal himself to you? She said, yes. I said, would you like to give your heart to Jesus? She said, yes. She gave her heart to Jesus Christ, got baptized right away. She became a radical member of our church. She ended up staying, kept on renewing her student visa. In fact, she ended up going to Fuller Seminary because she just wanted to stay in the United States. She led over 150 Japanese students. You know how she did that? She would bring these students from PCC, from Cal State, LA. She would bring them to our church and say, Pastor, pray over them. The same thing that I... But you know, after a few times of them going down, I said, Akiko, you could do the same thing. And she did. And it was just this amazing revival broke out among the Japanese students. See, when harvest, revival, harvest comes in mass. But let me just tell you, like the Welsh Revival 1904, how many of you heard of that with Evan Roberts? Welsh Revival, very famous revival. It's a revival that really was a catalyst for the Azusa Street because the Americans heard about the Welsh Revival. So a man named Frank Bardeman, who was an intercessor, said, God, bring the Welsh Revival to Los Angeles, and it manifested with the Azusa Street Revival that we just celebrated, the 110th anniversary. But was founded, the Welsh Revival was with a young man in his early 20s, Evan Roberts, in a small building, church called Morad Chapel. I've been to that building. That building's still there in Wales. I mean, it seats maybe around 50, 60 people, small, tiny building. But he prayed. He was a coal miner. And after working in the coal mines, he would come home, take a shower, not a shower, a bath, and then he would come and pray at Moriah Chapel. And in October of 1904, he gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit. The next month, the revival begins. Within the next 6 months, from November, 6 months, 100,000 Welsh people got saved. In true historic revival, you see harvest coming in. Now, I got saved in 1973 in the middle of what's called the Jesus People Movement. Historically, they will say that that revival began in 1967 in Southern California with a man named Chuck Smith, Lonnie Frisbee, in Costa Mesa, Southern California, and went from 1967 to 1977. Now, in 1971, Time Magazine, which is our major news magazine, the best-selling news magazine, did a feature cover on this revival. This revival was so impacting our society. The front cover of Time Magazine was a picture of Jesus, and the cover in 1971, it says Jesus Revolution. What's cool is that today you can Google that and look that issue up and read the article. And what they were saying that by 1971, 2 million teenagers had given their lives to Jesus Christ. 2 million. See, most of the pastors from the United States that are my generation, baby boom generation, will say they got saved in the Jesus People Movement. You mention any name and they'll say, yeah, that's when I got saved. And it's amazing. So what we're longing for is another Jesus People Movement, amen? We want to see another wave where young people are getting saved. And so I was 17 when I got saved. And look, when I got saved, no one witnessed to me. What happens is that, you know, all of a sudden you just become just hungry for God. You just become conscious of God. Here I was into drugs, I was partying, I rejected Christianity. But all of a sudden, I wanted to know the truth. So I got into Eastern religion. I got into Zen Buddhism because, you know, someone told me about, you know, Zen and took me to a meeting and they said, you know, if you chant this, stupid chant, looking back was a stupid chant, this nonsensical chant incessantly, then, you know, you can empty your mind and get, you know, your peace. And I did that for like a year. And I remember saying to myself, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life. I've got nothing out of this for 1 year. But it made me hunger for God. God used that. So I said, God, I don't even know if you exist. So I wasn't an atheist, but I was more of an agnostic. I said, I don't know if you exist, but if you do exist, reveal yourself to me. And all of a sudden, the love of God came upon me, and I just began to weep and had a revelation of Jesus. And I could not stop weeping for the next 3 days. No one talked to me. No one laid hands on me. I just cried out to God, said, reveal yourself to me. And I was shocked. It was Jesus because my parents were right all this time and I didn't believe in them. And the presence of God would come upon me off and on, and I would just break down and weep, and I didn't know why I was crying. I didn't know about the presence of God, see. Well, that happened to a lot of my friends. Within 2 weeks, I was completely off of drugs, completely delivered, without going through, and I believe in every kind of program that can help you to come off of drugs, but for me, it was just a one-step program, not a 12-step program. It was just, boom, I got delivered. And so that's harvest. Let me give you one other example. In 1948, a major revival broke out on Lewis Island. Now, this is an island off of Scotland. And it's almost like the glory of God came over that island. And according to a well-known Scottish preacher named Duncan Campbell, his assessment, and he wrote an article about the Lewis revival, he said everyone on the island got saved. Everyone. 75% of them got saved. Apart from a meeting, they got saved at home. They got saved at work. The people were under conviction just walking on the street. The glory of God, the manifest presence of God came upon them, and people just started to get saved and cry out to God. And then they started to go to service, but here was a problem. There was not enough church buildings for the people that got saved. Every church building had services 4 nights a week, every building. 7:30, 9:30, 11:30, and 1:30 in the morning to accommodate the crowds. Think about it. If all of Hong Kong got saved, would you have enough church buildings? Of course not. I mean, that's why they're building stadiums, by the way. I believe the reason why they're building soccer stadiums is for the church, because one day we're going to fill them. Amen? It's stadium Christianity. But when the harvest comes in mass, you know, you could have... Look, I went to Argentina in 1991. Peter Wagner, my mentor, my apostle, said revival was breaking out in Argentina. And I was working on my doctorate at Fuller Seminary at that time. And so I said, okay, we'll go. So Lou Engel and I went. It was the first Harvest Evangelism Conference with Ed Savoso, a well-known Argentinian evangelist. And then he took us to Hector Jimenez's church. Here's a church that just blew up overnight. They had a large building of 2,500-seat theater they converted into a church building. But the problem was is that they had 150,000 members. So, in order to accommodate, they had services 23 hours a day, 7 days a week. The 1 hour was just to clean the facility, you know, to do a good job cleaning it. But they had services around the clock. And I remember going to that building, the service, people were lined up for blocks just to get into the next service. Of course, they ushered us in because we were guests from America through the side door, and we were brought up to the front. It was just stunning, and all of a sudden, it just made me realize this is what revival looks like. Revival is His arrival when the harvest comes in mass. But the way it's going to come is through the church that's revived. Remember, it says in Revelation 2:4, repent and do the things that you did at first. What did you do when you first got saved? I don't know about you, but I share the gospel with everyone. When I first got saved, you know, I just was so full of the love of Jesus. I mean, the sky was bluer, the grass was greener, and I wanted to hug anything that moved. You know what I'm saying? I just, you know, I just loved everyone. I just want, you know, and I shared with my family, my parents, even though my dad was a pastor, I shared with them the gospel because he was a liberal pastor. my sister, she was gone. She went to Smith College and she came back down and when I got saved. And so I wanted her to come to know the Lord. Now, you've got to understand, I used to give her drugs. I was her drug supplier. And now I'm born again. And you know, and I could not stop preaching. Finally, she said, would you just shut up? And she just said, I don't want to hear anything more about your conversion. And so I just said, okay. So I backed off. But I just prayed for her. Within a month, she is doing the laundry for mom, and she just says, whatever my brother has, I want. She knew I had changed because obviously I was off of drugs. But she said, you know what? It's not just that you were off of drugs, because when I saw you take out the trash for mom, when I saw you do the dishes for mom, I knew you were really changed because you were such a bum before, you know? And so that's what she said. And she ended up giving her life to the Lord. My brother gave his heart when he was 13. He's been walking with the Lord ever since. He's a member of our church. He's a surgeon now, you know, head of his surgery department at Kaiser. It's amazing to see how God has blessed our family. Just one person getting saved. I had the privilege of influencing my whole family. All my cousins, all my uncles, aunts have come to know Jesus Christ. So when you get saved, God uses you to bring the harvest in. God uses you as the preaching of the cross that brings people to, they see the light and they see. And so this is why in the Jesus People movement, the harvest was coming in because we witnessed to everyone. I would drive up and down my main road, Georgia Avenue, picking up hitchhikers. Back then, a lot of people hitchhiked. And once they were trapped in my car, that was it, man. I just shared the gospel with them. And a lot of them got saved, and I would take them to my house and baptize them in the bathtub right away. I mean, we were just radical because it was just part of what was happening. And so God wants to use you. So the question is, are you revived? Are you on fire? Are you sharing your love, the love of Jesus with people? So first characteristic, you get revived. Number two, unbelievers get awakened and the harvest comes in. Here's the third characteristic. Society is transformed. But it's not just a little bit transformed. We're talking about reformation of society. We're talking about sustained transformation. And it ranges in what the kind of changes that takes place. In our city, when revival broke out in 3.5 years, when if you came to Pasadena when I first moved in 1984 from the East Coast, the city of Pasadena was a murder capital of Los Angeles. A lot of people think it's South Central, but it was northwest section of Pasadena. Why? Because of the gang wars between the Bloods and the Crips. They were killing each other. We were averaging one homicide a day. The old Pasadena, which today if you go there is high-end restaurants and nice high-end stores, that was the red light district. There was pornography, porno shops everywhere. I was shocked when I first came to Pasadena because I took my kids out. At that time, you know, Gabe was just a little 4 or 5-year-old. Went to Denny's for breakfast, and when we came out, I could not believe, right at his eye level, was not only the Los Angeles Times newsstand, but then there was a pornography with frontal nudity at his eye level. I got so upset, I wrote the city council. I just said, I'm a new person, I just moved here, and I'm absolutely shocked that you would have pornography at a child eye level. And so this is what we're dealing with. Now, I don't have time to share all that happened. You can get my book, Say Goodbye to Powerless Christianity, because I share, and you can just go online and get that. But all of a sudden, we started to see transformation take place. We started to see the gangs got moved out. And now you don't have any kind of homicides. One of the safest cities now in all of Los Angeles. Number two, the whole red light district got cleaned up. And now you have nice, one of the top tourist sections of Los Angeles. Even we had a dam called Devil's Gate right there in Los Angeles. And you know, we prayed over that. We poured water and salt over that dam. And 2 weeks later, the city council said, you know, this is not a good name for a dam in our city called Devil's Gate. We should change it. And they changed it to the name, a Native American name, Hahamanga, which means Fruitful Valley. And so they're prophesying Fruitful Valley over our city now. And so we saw these changes. But probably the greatest change we saw was seeing a cult become born again. We had a major cult, I shouldn't say major, because they had 300,000 members around the world. But their doctrine was very much like Jehovah's Witness. How many of you have heard of Jehovah's Witness? Do you have any Jehovah's Witness in Hong Kong? And so, you know, so they were like Jehovah's Witness. And you know, we're saying, why are we not getting a breakthrough in our city? And it just hit us. Well, we have a major cult headquarters here. It would be like if you were in Salt Lake City. Mormonism is headquarters in Salt Lake City. And we just didn't put it together until, like, after years of praying and not seeing a breakthrough. And finally, after seeing that, we started to pray. And how many know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? So it's not people we're talking about, but the spiritual powers behind the institutions. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, against the world forces of this present darkness, Ephesians 6, 12 and on. So we started to come against the spirit behind the Worldwide Church of God. And we even called for a solemn assembly. So we called for people in the church to come to the largest auditorium. We had 600 people on a Thursday night to pray. And we shared that we really need to come. We felt like prophetically led. The Holy Spirit showed us this was a strong man in our city. And we need to bind the strong man so we could take his spoils. Sure enough, we prayed, and here's what happened. 2 weeks later, the founder of the cult dies. And Los Angeles Times says, Armstrong dead, age 91. Now, I don't think our prayers killed him. I think he died of old age because he was 91 years old. But what happened afterwards was stunning. His successor dies after 6 months, and he was in his 60s. The third successor gets born again. And, I mean, he gets radically saved. He begins to renounce his false doctrine. And he begins to preach the gospel to his, he had 300,000 members, but they were all watching him on television because they had this television show that it was amazing how much money they had to broadcast their weekly television show. And by the way, this was a cult that required 30% tithe. If you were a member, you had to give 30%. And it all went to the cult leader, not to the organization, not to the pastors out there in some country. It all went to the headquarters. Armstrong had two Gulfstream jets. He had a huge stretch. I mean, he had a huge yacht off of Long Beach. He had two stretch limousines. He built a mansion in California, in Pasadena. And then he built an auditorium that he wanted to be like modern-day Solomon's Temple. He spared no expense. And he built this auditorium, and the ceilings, the sound baffle, and the hallway is literally 24-karat gold leaf. The wall is pure onyx. In fact, the largest amount of onyx in the Western Hemisphere is in this building, and onyx is a gemstone. The list goes on. The value of the building is worth $33 million. And so he built this, and he wanted to have world-class artists perform. It's called the Carnegie Hall of the West Coast. So he built this performing arts building, used it as his church, but then he ran it out. And so people like Pavarotti, for example, right before he died, he sang there. Bing Crosby, Frank Sinatra. I know these are old people that dates me. You say, who are they? Some of them. But, you know, they're famous. And they played, Rubenstein played there. I mean, the pianist who played was amazing today. Wasn't she amazing? And but you had people like Horowitz and Yo-Yo Ma performed there and still does. And it's amazing the performance who come to that building. But this cult leader gets saved, and then he stops the 30% tithe. And they run out of money. Because now people are just giving their normal tithe instead of 30%. And so he has to sell the building. And now he's my brother, because we pray together in our city. We were praying every week together. So his attorney calls me and he says, how would you like to buy Ambassador Auditorium? And I said, how much? Because this is a very expensive building. He said, listen, you have to come in and sign a legal document. It's a non-disclosure statement. You can't reveal the price of what we're going to give you, because if you can't come up with the money, then people will use that as leverage, and they will, you know, say, give us the same price. But we're giving you a special price, and you have to sign this, and you can't even tell what the building, you can't tell the location. And now this is crazy, because, you know, if you want to do a fundraiser, you got to tell people, you know, what you're buying. You got to show a video clip at least, or, you know, some kind of model. And I couldn't even do a Jericho march around the building 7 times, you know. So I said, I'm in. I'll sign that non-disclosure statement, this legal binding statement. And so they sold it to us for $12 million instead of, you know, at that time was valued at $28 million. Now it's $33. So I get up before a church and I said, folks, we found a beautiful building, but I signed a legal document. I can't tell you how much we're paying or where it's located, but I need $4.5 million security down payment by in 4.5 months. $4.5 million by 4.5 months. It was amazing. The money came in. Long story short, the money came in. We bought the auditorium. And the first time they saw it is when we had a reception after we bought it, after we closed. And we just thanked everyone. We had lunch. We had a catered lunch for our church members to come out, and they were blown away that we had bought this building. But you know, after that, all these performing arts organizations contacted us and said, can we use your facility, Pasadena Symphony, LA Chamber Orchestra, California Philharmonic. And they said, can we use and rent out your auditorium? Because we've been waiting, but it had been mothballed for 8 years. And we said, absolutely, you could use it. But the priorities are church. But, you know, if we're not meeting, you could use it and you could rent it out. But under one condition. Because we're a nonprofit organization, we can't make money unless it is ministry-oriented. And so in our contract, we have this contract that we have to share the gospel before every performance with all these unbelievers. And not one in 10 years of owning it said no. They all said yes. Because this is L.A. Anything goes, you know. They just, you know, they want to use it so bad. So every single performance, imagine this, you know, Pasadena Symphony. And I had to buy a tuxedo because I was renting a tuxedo too often. It was costing me so much money because it's a whole different, you know, people who came in tuxedos. It was just a different culture, right? So I would come out in a tuxedo and I would say, welcome to Ambassador Auditorium, the new home of H. Rock Church. And it's our privilege to serve our city by opening up this facility because it's based on Jesus' words. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus changed my life. I was a drug addict, and now I'm pastor of this wonderful church. Enjoy the concert. That's it. In 2-3 minutes, I share the gospel. They all applaud, and that happens before every performance. Can we give Jesus praise and glory? So the transformation, revival leads to harvest that leads to social transformation. I mean, think about it. The Great Awakening with John Wesley and Whitfield. Let's look at it from even a bigger perspective. Great Britain experience. You have to understand, before the Great Awakening, England was absolutely decadent during that time. The gin houses, they say every other house was like a gin house. Everyone was a drunk. Why? Because gin was cheaper than beer. And it was just like a nation full of alcoholics. There was just, crime was high, prostitution was high. And in the midst of all this, God uses George Whitefield, 1738, to do open-air preach because he wanted to reach coal miners who never went to church services because not that they didn't have a parish that they belonged to, but they were just too dirty. They were just, you know, they just felt unworthy to attend any service. So Whitefield preached in Bristol as they were coming off their work shift. And the crowds grew to 30,000, 40,000 open-air preach. He told Wesley about it, so you got to come and see what God's doing. Wesley comes and he says, he couldn't believe people were weeping and the tears were washing their cold face. They saw people falling under the power of the Holy Spirit, people experiencing laughter, holy laughter. I mean, he writes about it in Wesley's journal. It's amazing. The things that we see today is nothing new under the sun. He writes about it. And a young man named William Wilberforce gets saved when Whitfield's preaching. He's brilliant. He's a Cambridge graduate. And he wants to be a pastor. But his pastor named John Newton, who's famous for writing the song Amazing Grace, the hymn Amazing Grace, and who, of course, was a former slave trader before he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he said to William Wilberforce, listen, there's so many pastors. What we need is someone to run for parliament. And we need someone that would change the slave trade laws and end slavery in Great Britain. Now, you have to understand, slave trading at that time was the number one source of money economy for that nation. It would be like telling Russia, like 70% of their economy is based on petroleum, saying, okay, you have to shift from petroleum to, you know, sun, solar energy or wind energy, whatever. It's crazy to end the number one source of your economy and to shift into something else. So there was just no way people would do it, even though they knew that slavery was wrong and slave trade was wrong because so many people were dependent upon the economy that stimulated. But he was tireless. He had a group called the Clapman Group, around 300 people who were attorneys, business people, other pastors, other members of parliament. And he used his writing. It was amazing. He wrote. And there was this one woman who was his editor. They wrote these tracts, these pamphlets that went out and changed the whole culture of Great Britain because she would actually show and diagram how the slaves were laid down on the ships and how, you know, they were chained to the ground, and how they were brought from Africa, and they could not get out. I mean, the feces, the urine, everything was right there. They couldn't, there was no bathroom. They were just there for, you know, just this abomination that was taking place among, and they wrote, but we're all made in the image of God. Jesus died for all of us, including the slave. And people began to say, you're right, this is wrong. And see, here's what Jesus says, Matthew 4:17. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Repent, metanoia, means to change your thinking. You have to do a paradigm shift. And here's a paradigm shift. You could have heaven here on earth. Remember, revival is heaven on earth. See, what is in heaven? Is there any racism in heaven? No. Is there any slave trade in heaven? Any kind of injustice, any sex trafficking in heaven? Of course not. So God's will is this, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the Lord's Prayer. We've been praying that for 2,000 years. But he means that. That's why he says, I want you to disciple nations. It didn't say just win converts. He didn't just say win souls. It's not enough. Here's the reason why, where I'm at, and I just want to just share very frankly how frustrated I am, because I've seen so many people get saved. I mean, look in America. We had the Jesus People movement. We had the Toronto outpouring. We had Third Wave with John Wimber and the whole Vineyard movement. I experienced four different revival, and yet we passed some of the worst laws in our nation. Roe v. Wade, legalizing abortion, right at the peak of the Jesus People movement, 1973. I mean, we're made in the image of God. We should value life, see? The reason why the Muslims are killing and just indiscriminately, because they don't value, they don't have that kind of understanding of that we're made in the image and likeness of God. But not only that, but Jesus came and became a man. Muslims have a real hard time with that. How could God, a holy God, become man? It's like, you know, it's ridiculous. But to us, it reaffirms our worth. That he died for you and for me. That he values humanity so much because we're made. See, the psalmist says he made us a bit lower than Elohim in Psalm 8. That he came and he died for you. So life is so important. Every life matters. Every life matters. Not every black life matters. Every life matters. Every person matters because they're made in the image of them. We must be absolutely pro-life. And yet this abortion law got passed and 50 million babies have been aborted in the United States alone since 1973. And I don't even know, you know, who knows how many in China with the one-child policy. And India is ridiculous. Every street corner is a sonogram place. Why? Because women can go and get a sonogram to see if it's a boy or a girl. And if it's a girl, they'll just have an abortion. Because for them, it's an economic issue. They had to come up with dowry to support their... But as a boy, then, you know, it's a win situation. It's terrible. People are looking more at the dollar than what the Bible talks about, life. But where Christianity spreads, we value life. Why would we invade Iraq just because Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait and then not occupy afterwards? People say, well, you're in it for the money. If you're in it for the money and the oil, we would have occupied. But we went there, invaded, and went back out because we don't believe in that kind of oppression from one nation to another. Where did that come from? It came from a Christian worldview. So it came from a Christian biblical that we believe in democracy, we believe in freedom, but where did that even come from? It comes from the gospel. You should know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's in our DNA. So the point I wanted to make is that, so Wilberforce began to change the mindset of people. They did a paradigm shift. By the end of his life, they began to realize this is an abomination to God. Slave trade, and for our nation to be the main nation to do the slave trade, they ended the slave trade law, and then right after he died, they ended slavery. That is reformation. It wasn't just, by the way, he did a lot more because up at that time, did you know, people were so perverse, men were so perverse, that they were all pederasts. They were pedophiles. They pressured Parliament to change the age of consent for a girl to get married to age 12. This is before the Great Awakening in Great Britain. I mean, that's, again, it's just, you're talking about a child, okay? And so these laws changed, and so they began to change work labor laws. They began to, even cruelty to animal they had laws that before they were so cruel to animals. But then through Wilberforce, he changed laws throughout the parliament, throughout Great Britain, that today you just see how Great Britain has become one of the most amazing nations that really has experienced revival almost every 100 years. Great Britain gave us Salvation Army. It gave us the Methodist denomination. It gave us so many, the great mission movement of C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor began in Great Britain. And I could go on, but we're talking about sustained reformation. And God has called you to be a reformer. It's not enough for you to just be born again and, you know, wait till you get to heaven. No, you're to occupy until he comes. You are responsible. Every one of you, you're a minister. You are a minister. The Bible says in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10, you are kings and priests. Priests intercede. The real job is on our knees, right? We make changes as priests. But kings rule. Kings make decrees. Kings make things happen. And God says you're both a king and a priest. And I like the way it says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. So royalty and also a priest. And so you are in the workplace, in the marketplace, by design. The Bible says, Psalm 37:23, the steps of a righteous man and woman are ordered by the Lord. Here's what I want to say. In America, I don't know what the stat is in Hong Kong, but I'm sure it's pretty much the same. In America, only 1% of the church is in full-time ministry like me. 99% are in the marketplace, 99%. It is ridiculous to think that the 1% will bring about revival and reformation of society, 1%. No, our job is to equip you for the work of ministry. You're the ones that are going to bring about revival and reformation. You say, well, what can I do? Well, each one has a sphere of influence. Paul talks about that as a measure, a metron. He used the Greek word metron. Each one has a metron. Each one has a divine assignment. You're responsible to find what is my divine assignment and then use that divine assignment to shift the atmosphere and to advance the kingdom in the best way you know how in that situation. Now, I want to close with boasting about my kids because my son is the new senior pastor. He took over in January with his wife, Monica. But my oldest daughter, Grace, married my son-in-law. His name is Steve. Steve is a Korean, and his last name is Beck. And here's the amazing thing about Steve. Steve's a high school teacher. He's been a high school teacher for 12 years. As a high school teacher, but he's also a great basketball coach because he played college basketball, which is rare for Asian to play college Division I basketball, you know? I mean, Jeremy Lin, you could think of him, but apart from that, but my son-in-law is 6'1", and he played point guard, and so he was able to do well on a college level. So he became a basketball coach. It's interesting. His team at Chino Hills High School basketball team is an all-black team, and here's a Korean coaching a black team, which is not unusual in Los Angeles, right? So last year, in 2016, his team was average. They were like 18 wins and 12 losses, so a little bit above average. But when it came to the championship, city championship, they just got hot. They won the city championship. They went to the state final in all of California in basketball, and they lost to they lost in the state championship in overtime. I think it was double overtime, and so they almost won the state championship with an above average team. So this year, they came in ranked very highly. Now in America, USA Today ranks the top 25. Teams, high school teams in the whole nation, and they were in the top 25 because all their starters were returning and they made this incredible run to be runner-up to the state champ. So here they are, and because they're in the top 25, they were invited to all these major tournaments to play against the best teams in America. They went to New York City, they went to Miami, they went to Las Vegas, Seattle, and here's the point. They start to win every game, and not just win. They're winning by like 40 points. They had the record of scoring more, 18 times over 100 points in high school. I mean, it's hard even in pro. It's hard in college. But for a high school team to score over 100 points 18 times, they were just amazing. So they started to go up in the rank, and they started to beat all the top teams. During that whole time, now ESPN, Fox Sports, Wall Street Journal, they start to interview my son-in-law, who's a coach. And the whole time he's giving Jesus all the praise and all the glory. He says, I just want you to know, you know, that I just give him all the honor, that he's, you know, we have a great team and all that. And so he, long story short, he becomes the number one team in the whole nation. They don't lose one game. They make this run. They're like 35-0, and they became the number one team. So he becomes the Naismith Coach of the Year in our country, which is a banquet, and you're awarded this top award. You know, they have a Heisman for the college player, but in high school is the Naismith Coach of the Year. So he gets this, another platform for him to be on television, to have, for him to be in. And so here's what God says, I've called you to be the head and not the tail, Deuteronomy 28:13. You may not become the president or the prime minister, I should say, but wherever you are, God wants you to be a person of influence, because transformation, look, revival happens among the poor, but transformation happens at the top of the mountains. Those with positions of influence, those who are making public policy, those who are the ones who are making money, and they could use the money to help change society. And so I believe that this church is destined to bring about transformation and reformation. So I want to pray for you. Would you stand to your feet? In a group this size, I never want to end a service without giving you an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus Christ if you've never given your heart to Jesus, because it begins there. When you make Jesus the Lord of your life, you become his child. When the Bible says he is the King of Kings, yes, he is the king of geopolitical monarchs, like Prince Charles will one day be the King of England, but I think he's talking about he's the King of Kings, all of you. You're kings and priests. And if you've never given your heart, or if you need to make a recommitment and you say, I need to be revived, I've lost my first love, I've gotten lukewarm, and I used to have that edge, I used to be on fire, but I want to receive that return and restore in my life, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me. In fact, I'm going to ask all of you to pray it out loud to support those who are making that commitment. Would you pray this with me? Just say, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all my sins. I repent. Jesus, I give you my heart. I give you my life. I surrender all. All that I am, all that I have. And by your grace, I will follow you. I will obey you. Help me to know my destiny, my divine assignment, to be a revivalist and a reformer in my generation. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you as you pray.